on something in Ephesians, the third chapter. Of course, it goes on to talk about the love of God expressed through Christ. And he says that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power. And it goes on, it says, verse 18, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, and you may be filled with the fullness of God. He obviously is making a statement about the completion of all those things. But in chapter 2, verse 6 and 7 of Ephesians, and raised us up with him, seated with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Of course, that's always talking, also talking about love. But I've always asked the question, show this to who? To us? To Satan? You know, who is this great love expressed through Christ to? And I think it's to us, and just to express this insurpassable love of God. So thanks for that.
Appreciate your love. I want to apologize briefly. My assignment was to cover the creation, temptation, and fall of man. And the time just didn't permit me to get on with much of this, but I hope you'll bear with me and read the notes when they come out.
Doug Edwards.
Would you explain again what you said about God creating light on the first day and then creating the sun, moon, stars on the fourth day, and how you organize that?
Okay. Light, of course, is energy. And God was creating energy. There was energy in existence. Virtually, I'm not a scientist, I'm not a physicist, but you're all well aware of Albert Einstein's famous equation, E equals MC squared, which is all bound up in the idea that basically matter is just another form of energy. God was creating all the various energy forms. Obviously, there was this unformed earth that was, and I'm speaking from the perspective of material I've read, put out by creation scientists like Henry Morris, Bert Thompson. It was an unformed world. Some have theorized that it was just a mixture, kind of a homogeneous mixture of solids and water. And that's why later God separates the solids in the land and the water into seeds. But it was revolving there in space. There was some light source, and that's the best I can say. That's the best the scholars, commentators can say. There was a light source, and that the mass was revolving so that there was periods of light and darkness defining a period of a day, and that the light bearers, those objects that would continue to shine forth the light on the earth, were then put in place on the fourth day. Now, I have seen in some personal work literature that I had years ago, and misplaced and couldn't find it for this, that the writer was making a comparison with the special creation of the material world with the special creation of the spiritual world. That even before there was a sun and a moon to give light on the earth, there was light given, provided by God in the special creation. In a comparison with the revelation, say, of the New Testament, there was a period when God shone forth his light through the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit, but eventually the light bearer, which would show forth the light to the races of humanity, the scripture, you know, was put into place. So that's the best explanation I can offer about that, why the light bearers were created on the fourth day, and the light was created on the first day.
So basically you're saying then that the energy was transferred from God to the light bearing planets?
So, well, the light bearers would be the sun, which is a source of energy, and the moon, which is dead. It just reflects the light of the sun. There's nothing living about the moon. When I was doing research for this, I came across the comments of Adam Clark written in the early 1800s on the moon. If you look in your Adam Clark commentary, Genesis 1, you'll find him talking about the moon there. It's an obviously habitable planet, he writes, and it's got valleys and obviously has verdure. This can plainly be seen by people, you know, our scientists who've studied this out. So Adam Clark would be pretty bad wrong. You know, of course, you have to give a little bit of slack. He was writing in the early 1800s, but that just tells you something about the state of human knowledge. It is changeable. But to get back to what you said, the light was a form of energy. It's the light wavelength is one of the forms of energy. There are other wavelengths of energy. And like I said, I'm not a physicist. I don't understand all these things. Somebody who is might better enlighten you. But God created those and then committed that task, I guess, to the orb that we call the sun. But one thing I think about is, you know, when God created all these things, He commanded the sun, He commanded the moon. He said, "Let there be light." And one of the commentators I read after pointed out that God gives all these commands, and He's always obeyed. And the commentator pointed out that there are 10 commands given by God in Genesis 1, and He's always obeyed. And then he said, well, the next 10 commandments God gave to man have been continuously broken. And that illustrates the difference between man and the rest of the natural creation. And God made the sun rise in the east and set in the west. It does. And the sun, that magnificent body of power, you know, if you and I got within 10 million miles of it, we'd just be burnt to a cinder. Our physical bodies would, but our souls wouldn't perish. Our spirits wouldn't perish. We are superior to the sun as far as a creation of God. It can destroy our physical tabernacle of flesh, but it is inferior to us as a part of God's creation. And God created the energy and then posed in the sun, you might say, the responsibility of feeding the earth with the energy necessary to sustain life and so forth.
Ray Thomas.
Great talk, Smith. Somebody mentioned earlier today about the age of some of the men in the Old Testament, how they lived so long. Have you read anything about that with respect to the flood and how after the flood their ages of the men began to decrease?
Right.
Up till...
Several sources, and the book I have with me is by Loyal Ringenberg. It's a very conservative treatment of Old Testament history. We'll show you that if you graph the ages of the men before the flood, it's pretty much along the line. It looks something like this. And then, after the flood, it goes down like this until it eventually reaches 70. And, you know, because of this graph, you can help, for example, locate where Job fit in. Job lived to be 140 years old, and that would put him someplace in the time frame of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, someplace in there, because they lived in about that span of life. But these fellows back here were living 900 years. How is that possible? Well, the explanation that I have seen and believe is credible, written up by creation scientists like Henry Morris and Bert Thompson, is that when God created the world, as referenced over there when He made the firmament, here's the globe, and here's an encircling body of water in the form of a dense cloud layer. Now, this is not just imagination at work here. If we look with our, you know, instruments and our satellites off to the planet Venus, we can see a dense cloud layer around it. It's not made of water vapor. It's made of some rather poisonous gases. But there's nothing incredible about the idea that a dense cloud layer could encircle a planet. We can see it on Venus, which is, by the way, not a living planet. It's a planet full of volcanoes and all kinds of things that would make life totally impossible. But let's not get off on that tack. The whole point is, there was once a water vapor canopy, as it's described, around the Earth. That would account for why there was a universal warming of the surface of the Earth. They also theorized that the Earth had 0 degrees of inclination at its axis, so that all parts of the Earth were equally warmed. And this cloud layer would be equally warmed and create a total greenhouse effect, so that at the South Pole and the continent of Antarctica, you'd have all the typical flora and fauna you would have in a tropical rainforest, which would basically be the condition of all the land mass on this globe. But now what happens is, in the flood, this water vapor canopy, the windows of heaven are open, the scriptures say, and the fountains of the deep are broken up. Water in the ground rock comes up, the water vapor canopy comes down, the surface of the earth is flooded. There's other cataclysmic upheavals. Maybe I'm getting onto Johnny's talk tomorrow. I hope I'm not. I am. I'm sorry. So the result is the flood. But now the climate has obviously changed on this earth. And Henry Morris and others postulate that the globe is tipped. And I believe it's a 17-degree angle now. So now we have seasons. One of the things that God told Noah after he came out of the flood was, from now on, till the world shall end, seed time and harvest will not fail. There was obviously going to be seasons now where there wasn't before. And Johnny can fill you in more on those details. I don't want to get into his talk too much. But the whole point is, one of the things that this would do, it would shield the earth from ultraviolet radiation, which scientists are coming to discover is one of the main causes of aging. And they think that that, combined with the incredible richness of the plant life that was available for man's consumption, for his sustenance in that world and its circumstances, made for human life that would be quite a bit longer.
James Orton.
Smith, this goes back to Doug Edwards' question, but I read once, and I haven't looked it up, that the word create in the first verses of Genesis means to make something out of nothing, that is, out of something that does not exist before. And the words translated, made, and so on, after the first few verses, then means to shape into new form something that does exist. Can you confirm or deny that?
Yeah. There's basically three words used in the first two chapters of Genesis to talk about God's creative activity. One is bara, one is asa, the other one just escaped my mind off the top of my head. But it's the word that's translated formed over there in Genesis 2 and verse 7, where it says God formed man of the dust of the ground. Okay? These two words are to a certain degree used interchangeably. But, like all synonyms, there are shades of difference, and there's significant shades in this case. Bara is only used of God creating something new. And so the word bara is used in Genesis 1 and 1. God created the heavens or the earth. It is used of man's creation. It is used of, in the verse that speaks of God creating the great whales. Verse 21, and God created great whales and every living creature that moveth. And at that point, he's talking about the creation of something that was different than grass or herb of the field. We know that plants are alive, but it's not the same kind of life as an animal. And then when it gets down there to man, then he's creating something even more that's new. He's creating something that's superior to and substantially different, more than, animal life. So this word bara is always used of God creating something new. The word asa is also used of God making things, but and the words are used synonymously. And I've got a number of examples of where they can be found used synonymously. But Nehemiah 9 and verse 6 is one place that occurs to me. Nehemiah 9 and verse 6 says, Thou, even thou, art Lord alone, thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, and the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth thee. The point is, Nehemiah describes God as making heaven, and all things contained in the earth, where Genesis 1 speaks of God creating. So the words are used synonymously, but they don't mean exactly the same thing. And of course, the word formed simply means taking something that was already in existence and putting it into a new and different form.
Okay, Aaron.
Who's already answered?
Okay. Ray Fox?
Could you say something about Genesis 6 and 4 about the Nephilim?
About the what?
The Nephilim, the giants, the sons of men, rather the sons of God and the daughters of men.
I don't want to get to Johnny's ground again.
That was before the flood. Doesn't matter. Well,
I just frankly, the Nephilim, I think, are probably just giant men like Goliath. I don't believe that they are the result of the cohabitation of angels and human women. John and I talked about this, but we just happened to, his grandson was in a football match in Ozark, where I call home now, and we happened to visit a little bit about this. And just a few weeks after that, I came across something, and I meant to send it to him, and I didn't. I apologize, but I'll mention it now. And I can't remember exactly where it was, but it was in on a web page of some fellow who has a lot of information about apologetics and creation, special creation. And the way he explained Genesis 6, talking about the sons of God and the daughters of men, was the sons of God was a phrase appropriated by human kings and rulers. And you can see this in history. They're talking about Darius or Alexander the Great. It was a frequent practice that they would call themselves sons of God. It was to highlight their position of importance. And like Pharaoh in ancient Egypt, he was the representative of deity. And this fellow believed that that was simply referring to the rulers, the rulers descended from Cain, who were the heads of these cities that Cain's descendants built. And as was pointed out, there was early civilization. Cain's descendants early learned to work in many of the arts and metallurgy, and they built cities. And that these rulers of cities looked on the daughters of men. And let me go read the exact phrase there.
I've read before, excuse me, I've read before where Nephilim could mean like powerful people or powerful men in the same sense you're talking about right now.
In other words, they were powerful in what we call
rulers,
political sense.
Yeah.
But now the wording in verse 2 is, and they took them wives of all that they chose. And this fellow said, what that means is, these potentates were sitting up there and just any old woman that they took a notion to take, they took her. And she's mine now. And that was not something that was foreign even in the days of Abraham, because Abraham was afraid that when he went down to Egypt or went over to the Philistine cities, that if they thought that Sarah was his wife, they'd just kill him. So that seems to me maybe a reasonable explanation that these rulers who built themselves up in the eyes of the people, called themselves sons of God, who claimed the prerogatives of near deity, if not absolute deity, they just did as they pleased. They did whatever they wanted to. They just took any old woman that they took a notion to. And that's a possible explanation. But Nephilim, if that explanation is correct, then that would simply mean that their progeny, their descendants, were just the powerful rulers before that time. Not some kind of superhuman creatures or anything like that.
It would surely be more in the context, you know, that they were men of political power.
Yeah.
That would be more contextually appropriate.
Well, I don't believe for a minute that the angels are in view.
No, of course not.
In view of what Jesus taught in Matthew 22.
Alan?
I was just going to insert that Jesus taught that in heaven we will be as the angels, who neither marry nor are given in marriage. Mm-hmm. So whatever this means, it doesn't mean they were angels. But I was going to ask you too, Smith. I read this somewhere. I think I read this in Something Wrong Wrote one time. But anyway, At the end of chapter 4, Abel has been killed. Abel, who was the one doing God's will, and Cain, who was not, and Abel has been killed. And now Seth is born, and it says, then men began to call on the name of the Lord, verse 26. Then in chapter 5, you have the genealogy that's listed there, and you have this business about Lamech over here at the end of chapter 5. Mm-hmm. And then in chapter 6, the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they married them. Is it not possible that those are the sons of Seth intermarrying with these wicked daughters of Lamech's generation?
But that's the way I pretty much explained it all along, and that's the way I, you know, explained what I thought about it to Johnny when we visited about it, and I threw out what I found recently, because, you know, I haven't really thrown out my old view to accept a new one, but it does sound very reasonable in the context there. But that is how I have explained it, and that may be, in fact, it proved to be the best explanation. The sons of Seth decided that they'd rather marry daughters of Cain, women who were very worldly, very wicked, and the result was, eventually, not only the line of Cain, but the line of Seth being virtually entirely polluted with the stain of gross immorality, and only Noah was found to enjoy the grace in the eyes of the Lord. So that has been the explanation I have usually used, and I haven't just jettisoned it by any means, but I mentioned that information I came by recently because I think it bears looking into, because it does. I know that that was a common practice. The Pharaohs encouraged it, and other Middle Eastern sovereigns wanted their people to look at them as more than human, as divine, or the sons of the divine.
You know, you mentioned Goliath earlier as being a giant, and certainly he was, but now Goliath was a descendant. If I remember right, I don't have all the verses in mind right here, but I think you can chain the verses together showing that Goliath was a descendant of Anak. And I don't know if you can show that was Nephilim or not, but it does show there was more than one giant. There was a bunch of these giants around.
And Goliath had brothers who were apparently substantial too. The explanation I've read is that there was some kind of genetic defect. We still see giantism today in some individuals. It's a genetic defect and results in abnormal growth and usually a pretty short lifespan too, even shorter than Goliath's, or maybe a little longer than Goliath's in some instances.
This verse in Numbers 13:33 that Doug showed me says, we saw the Nephilim there, the descendants of Anak, come from the Nephilim, and we seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them. That seems to...
You're looking in
Numbers 13, what is it, 33. Mm-hmm. It seems to indicate that the Nephilim are just giants.
Yeah. You can imagine, you know, they dug up the remains of ancient men, and like the men of the Middle Ages, if you go into a museum and look at the armor they wore, those were small guys. And apparently people in ancient times were small too. They dug up graves of ancient people, and they were usually small in stature. But there were some people who were renowned for being large in stature. And, you know, we've got Akeem Olajuwons and people like that walking around on the earth today. You can imagine how a person like that would look to a person who, you know, people from a culture or a civilization or a tribe whose average height might be 5'5" or 5'7". So, yeah, the Nephilim would appear to be just human beings of extraordinary size.
Okay, let's move on, and we have two more questions. Jimmy Cutter?
It's not really for Smith, it's just a general question, I guess maybe for you, but can you imagine going to a football game and sitting in front of Johnny and Smith and listen to them talk about giants, angels, and God.
Johnny?
I hope there's some left for me to talk about tomorrow. No, that's fine. Smith, on this gap theory, I've heard people say that that the days represent periods of time. Mm-hmm. If that be true, say 1,000 years, then on the third day you have the plants. And they go 1,000 years without light from the sun.
Well, it's morning and evening. You know, it describes this day as having a morning and an evening. You know, if they're 1,000 years, they're 500 years apiece. If they're eons, you know, if it's an eon of time, well, it doesn't add up. If you take into account as a historical narrative, yeah, it would have to be a literal day.
And it's another question I wanted to ask. The fossils that the scientists find represent death. Would you say that's fact?
That's right.
Well, doesn't Paul say in Romans 5 and 12 that death entered the world by one man? Mm-hmm. So,
the gap theory would make Adam walking around on top of a fossil graveyard.
Right.
And I don't think that is correct. There are a number of compelling arguments that can be made against a gap theory. I think the best is simply that it is a reading into scripture of something you cannot really read yet. It's the invention of men like Pember and others. But thanks, George.